the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Here at the center of a shortened work week is Ask Anything Wednesday. It's your opportunity to set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I don't know about the rest of you, but in one of these long weekends, when I try to get back in the normal schedule, things just don't feel right for some time. It feels like Tuesday, but it's not. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and this is, at the very center of the week, our opportunity to find out what you're thinking about, the kinds of issues that are percolating where you work, perhaps the conversation around your family dinner table, conversation in the kitchen, conversation in your local church. We'll talk about anything from culture and politics and entertainment to moral issues and doctrine and theology and the Bible. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We also have some fascinating questions sent in by email. We'll get to those questions in just a moment. At my commentary today, published at Albert Mohler, that's MOHLER.com, the lead article is entitled Not Guilty by Reason of Insanity. And you'll remember yesterday on this program we talked about a Christian understanding of the insanity defense for criminal prosecutions. And now what I have tried to do is put together in one essay some thoughts that might help Christians to think through the question. Again, it's at AlbertMohler.com, the article Not Guilty by Reason of Insanity. And I'd love to hear what you think about it. Email me back. Tell me what you're thinking and on what grounds you're making your own principled assumptions regarding the validity of an insanity defense. I just go back to the fact that, so far as I'm concerned, the plea not guilty by reason of insanity is wrong not on the insanity part, but on the not guilty part. And I just think it's moral nonsense to suggest that someone is not guilty of a crime they have clearly committed. That does not mean that we should not take all kinds of considerations into our calculation concerning punishment, treatment, and other options after conviction. Also today at my website, I deal with the pornography issue, a fascinating study published by the Independent of London having to do with the worldwide use of pornography. It indicates that British men lead all others in the consumption of online pornography, and British women are fast catching up with British men. According to this report, fully 40% of British men indicate that they have used pornographic sites by intention in the past 12 months. Reading from the story, record numbers of men and women are downloading pornography from the Internet, making Britain the fastest-growing market in the world for the booming $12 billion, that's actually about $40 billion adult website industry. In the first definitive portrait of the nation's consumption of pornography, The Independent on Sunday can reveal that more than 9 million men used pornographic websites last year. That's just in Great Britain, compared with an estimated 2 million in the year 2000. Now, there's more here. It says that these who are using pornography are using it more and more. So it's not just that there are more persons who are using it. It's that they're also spending more time using pornography and visiting these pornographic sites. I want to read from the Daily Mail, another British newspaper, concerning this. Relationship experts said women have to compete with perfect models online, which could lead to an explosion of young people unable to hold down normal relationships. And this is because of the artificiality of sex as presented on the Internet. On the Internet, anything's go. And it's entirely for one's own self-gratification and visual stimulation. It's not about a relationship. Excuse me, folks. I'm having a hard time speaking here. It's not about a relationship. It's not about accountability. It's not about the covenant of marriage. And that's the big problem. Now, I'm fascinated by the fact that this secular newspaper, in this case, the Daily Mail, reporting on the Independent survey, indicates that this is big trouble for marriage. And, you know, Christians have been talking about this for some time. But it's interesting to see that there are others who are also now recognizing the damage that pornography brings into the marital relationship. I also have another interesting article at my website today having to do with the Lohasians. That's a very strange name, but it's found today in Newsweek and at BeliefNet.com, and it's because of this. It is a new lifestyle acronym, and the lifestyle is entitled this, Lifestyles of Health and sustainability. Now, what's that all about? I'm evidently allergic to the whole topic here. It has to do with these people who are buying into an ecological worldview. That means that they want everything to be basically healthy and organic and also sustainable in terms of the economy. Now, the reason this has caught the attention of Newsweek is because the magazine is fascinated with the lifestyle option here, and I'm mostly interested in it from the spiritual dimension. Let me just read to you from the Newsweek article having to do with the spiritual side of the Lahaitians. They shop just as widely for spiritual practices, from Buddhism, meditation, and admiration of nothingness, from Hinduism, yoga gurus, color and chanting, from paganism, an emphasis on honoring nature, from Asian cultures, feng shui and acupuncture. Lahaitians devour heaping doses of Western psychotherapy plus the ideas of the recovery movement. They identify as spiritual, not religious, and many believe in synchronicity or meaningful coincidences that might be guided by a spirit world. Does this sound like someone you know? If you have a yoga mat and singing bowls, that's B-O-W-L-S. If you chant or do polarity therapy or energy healing, if you consume goji berries or biodynamic organic wines, you just might be a Lahaitian. Now, the reason this is important to us is that it is a reminder that the New Age movement is always putting on a new face. It is a plastic, syncretistic movement that is always morphing into something new. And the interesting aspect of this is how the market economy is ready to respond to these new impulses from the market sector that is looking for a kind of New Age fulfillment. Now, the reason why the marketers are interested in the Lahaitians is because they have a lot of money. These tend to be affluent people. 73% of them buy recycled paper goods. 71% buy natural or organic personal care products. They pay more to get foods without pesticides, and they want their cars fuel efficient. Among the products and services offered at the conference for the Lahaitians this year were detoxifying pine oil, organic body lotion, eco-friendly spas, and recycled cashmere sweaters. A decade ago, one attendee said the conference vendor room offered only broccoli and tomatoes. So evidently they've come a long way from organic broccoli and organic tomatoes all the way to recycled cashmere sweaters. Now, you know, there are all kinds of personal preferences here. There are all kinds of marketing opportunities. And we should all, as citizens of the earth, be concerned with using those things which are best. And when I say best, not just in terms of being satisfying to our consumer desires, but also, listen, sustainability, reusability. These are things that used to be talked about by Christians just having to do with thrift and quality. But when it's turned into a spirituality, that's where we have a big problem. And in reality, what we have are millions of Americans putting on different lifestyles. Lifestyles have to do with what they wear and what they carry and what they eat, what's in the refrigerator, what kind of furniture they have. And now spirituality is, in their minds, just another way of expressing the self, just like picking out the furniture or anything else. Day by day, we watch the issues of life and death on this program, and when it comes to quality of life issues and euthanasia and eugenics and the biomedical technology revolutions and all the rest, you just sometimes think that we are drowning in a sea of complexity. But every once in a while, something comes along that is just so clear that it is a wake-up call, an undeniable wake-up call. And here's one right here. Again, the Daily Mail in London is reporting that there are terminations of babies, that is, there are abortions of babies in Great Britain in large numbers simply because the babies are discovered by genetic testing to have club feet, webbed fingers, or extra digits. As the newspaper reports, such defects can often be corrected with a simple operation or physiotherapy. The revelation, according to the paper, sparked fears that abortion is increasingly being used to satisfy couples' desire for the perfect baby. One leading doctor said people were right to be totally shocked that abortions are being carried out for such conditions. Ethical groups fear patients are opting for abortions because they are not told of the support and help available if they continued with the pregnancy. Now, the paper goes on to report that one of the most common birth defects in Britain, affecting 1 in 1,000 babies each year, is the club foot. Around 600 to 700 babies are born annually in the UK with the problem, which causes the feet to point downwards and in severe cases can cause a limp. However, it can be corrected without surgery using splints, plaster casts, and boots. So what we have here is a rise of many, many parents who say, I'm not willing to accept a baby with a club foot, even though this is not even something that can't be fixed. It doesn't even require surgery because they don't want the hassle. Now, I'm shocked that the paper is shocked. I'm shocked that the doctors, they quote, are shocked that parents are doing this. And it's because of this. When you buy into the worldview that is described by John Robertson of the University of Texas as procreative liberty. That is, that parents, adults, have a right to procreate as they want and to demand the kind of baby that they want. If you buy into that worldview, then who are you to say that it's wrong to abort a baby with a club foot? If it's right to abort a baby with Down syndrome, then why not a club foot? Why not because it has the wrong color eyes? Once you start down that road, you inevitably crash at the very bottom. And this is just another warning coming along, in this case, in Great Britain. But it's not just Great Britain, and we know it. It's here, too. This is the culture of death, showing its ugly face in just one anecdote from Great Britain. We'll be back to talk about what's on your mind. Just Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-8255. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday, and it's time for you to raise the issue that's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. It may be a question you want to ask about popular culture and entertainment, politics, theology. It's all game. The phone number, 877-893-8255. Let's go to Grimes, Iowa, where Dean's on the line listening to KFFF. Go ahead, Dean.
Yes, sir, Mr. Mueller. Pleasure to talk to you. I was wondering if you are aware of the North American Union that was signed by Secretary of State Guterres and also Condoleezza Rice.
I am familiar with the proposal for North American Union. So far as I know, it is not in law yet. As I understand, where it stands right now is in a report from the Council for Foreign Relations. And it is being discussed in government, having to do with the expansion of NAFTA from an economic to a political unit. As a matter of fact, I happen to have before me a copy of the CFR report. And just so people know what we're talking about, the Council on Foreign Relations is a very powerful extra-governmental agency. It is involving and has for many years many of the nation's highest officers in foreign relations, economics, and business. It's involved in a lot of conspiracy theories, as people see the CFR and the Trilateral Commission and others behind a push for a one-world government. You know, what I think is absolutely true is that they want a reduction. All these groups want a reduction in any barrier to moving economic resources, business, and all the rest. In fact, I have the report from the CFR before me. Let me just read this from page 17. It says, the task force offers a detailed and ambitious set of proposals that build on the recommendations, et cetera, et cetera. The task force's central recommendation is the establishment by 2010 of a North American economic and security community, the boundaries of which would be defined by a common external tariff and an outer security perimeter. Now, that means essentially turning Mexico, the United States, and Canada into something like the European community. And, you know, I'll just tell you that there could be all kinds of business reasons to do that. If your only concern was business, the free movement of money and resources and goods and all the rest, I could see where people would go for that. But I don't believe for a minute that the American people are going to go for that. And, I mean, just given the current controversy over immigration, I don't think there's any way the American people are going to go for that. And, Dean, I know there have been discussions on this, but to the best of my knowledge and what we can find out, it's certainly not law at this point. But it is an extension or an attempted extension of the NAFTA treaty. And in the second Bush administration, NAFTA has come up again with the president's desire to expand it. And I think this will all be on the table. And before long, it'll be on the table with the Senate, too. Just remember, by the way, just as a basic point, that any American official can sign any document, but it's not a ratified treaty until it passes the Senate by a two-thirds vote. And so, quite frankly, the U.S. is a signatory to all kinds of treaties which we have not had ratified in the Senate. And therefore, and we should be thankful for this, by the way. We should be thankful that the Senate doesn't ratify every proposal that comes along in terms of a treaty. Just look at some of the ones that have been signed but not put into law. I mean, the Kyoto protocols, for one thing, the Kyoto agreement. The Clinton administration signed those statements, but they were never ratified, and the U.S. Has not adopted it as a formal treaty. Thanks for your call, Dean, and continue to let us know what you're hearing out there. Let's go to John calling from West Milford, New Jersey. Let's go to XM170. Go ahead, John.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. Thanks a lot for taking my call. My question's simple, I think. I just wanted to find out, what do you believe the Scripture says with regards to somebody being able to remarry after they've been divorced? I'm a little conflicted between what I read in the Gospel of Matthew, the other Gospels, and 1 Corinthians, and just just wanted to see what your thoughts were on it.
Yeah, I think it's really, really difficult, John. That's one of those questions that we now ask with a very current urgency, because there are so many people who are divorced or will be divorced and after divorce are thinking of remarrying. My general answer, John, is that I do not believe persons should remarry after divorce. But I am not dogmatic on that because I understand the difficulty of interpreting some of those texts. So I would come back and say this. I think the most important thing is that if there is an opportunity for remarriage after divorce, that is marriage to another person than the original spouse after a divorce, then that would come only, and I'm not saying that I would do this, I'm saying that I'm sure this is the minimum, that would come only after a process of church discipline and the local church has clearly understood what the divorce means and that the divorce was insofar as this person is concerned, innocent. He is innocent of this sin. And thus would be free to remarry. That is one of those big debatable issues. I could refer you to Jay Adams, who's really given this a lot of thought, written a book on this in which he argues that one should be able to remarry after divorce. I could point you to others like John Piper, who would make the contrary argument. There is a brand new book out from Zondervan, several views, I think it's five views, on remarriage after divorce. It's such a big issue. I think we're going to take an entire program and just kind of lay out the options soon and talk about where that is. Now, when I say lay out the options, on this program, I never mean we're going to lay it out without coming down. I mean we're going to lay it out to be fair, and then I'll tell you what I think based on it. So, John, I'm not sure if this is all that helpful or not because it's such a big issue, but my general advice would be no, not if there's any chance to have restoration in the original covenant marriage, then I would be extremely reluctant. That's an understatement. Extremely reluctant, either to advise or to bless any marriage thereafter. Does that make sense, John?
Absolutely. I thank you very much, Dr. Mueller. And my reason for asking is just because I have some Christian friends who do ask for counsel, and I want to make sure I'm giving them godly advice from Scripture and not my own opinion on the matter. So I do appreciate your comments on it.
Well, John, and I appreciate the question, because the question you ask is one that every single local church is facing almost, well, every year at least. Someone is going to show up with this question, and we've got to think in terms of something consistent and systematic and thoroughly biblical rather than just episodic and ad hoc as we say, well, this is my answer now, check back with me next year. We've got to do better than that. Let's go to Walter, calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Walter.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I very much enjoy your program, and thanks for having my call. Dr. Mueller, my curiosity, basically have a curiosity whether or not I understand the pertinence of the worship of Mary in the Catholic faith and why the Catholics hail Mary in absolution. I don't understand that. Can you help me there?
Yeah, well, I can try. And, of course, I'm a non-Catholic, and yet I want to be very fair. I would have to say that if a Catholic theologian were here speaking on behalf of the Catholic Church, he would very quickly say the Catholics do not believe in the worship of Mary, but in the veneration of Mary. And the clear distinction would be that she is not worshipped as God, but she is venerated, that is, she is honored as one of the saints. Now, I would also have to say that at the level of lay Catholicism, I'm not sure that that is a distinction with a difference. In other words, I think at the level of lay Catholicism, there is the worship of Mary. And I'm not just pointing and throwing stones at Catholicism, because I think there are all kinds of false practices that can infect evangelicalism as well. But I think at the center of the problem with Catholicism is the failure to understand that Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. And not only do we not need Mary as a mediator, which she is not, but we don't need any of the other so-called saints either. We have only one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. You know, some of the language that's used, such as Hail Mary, that comes right out of the Gospel of Luke. But this is just a total difference of understanding between evangelicals and Roman Catholics about how to honor Mary. I think we honor Mary as the one who is the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we honor that important historical and incredibly meaningful role. And we're thankful for her obedience to the call of God to that. But other than that, we simply think there's no ongoing role for Mary. And in Scripture, you'll be hard-pressed to find one. It's not there. We'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. It's always fun because I find out what's on your mind. Share it with others. The phone number 877-893-8255. The issue you want to discuss, the question you want to ask. I can guarantee you, you're not alone in thinking along those lines and perhaps wondering some of the same issues. Let's think about it together. 877-893-8255. Let's go to Tony, listening on WFIA, calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Tony.
Hello, Dr. Mohler. I came into possession of some theological books as I'm starting to build my library, and two of them piqued my curiosity because I had never heard of either individual. One of them is biographical of Azahel Nettleton, Life and Labors, and another one is a book by Thomas Watson called Heaven Taken by Storm.
Well, you're in good territory there. Azahel Nettleton, by the way, is one of the figures from the Second Great Awakening. And there you have a man who had the courage to stare down Charles Finney in the New Measures on Evangelism and really wrote some wonderful stuff. A man more or less of the 19th century. And he was himself a man who believed that God brings revival. He just didn't believe, and I'm with him on this, he didn't believe that human beings could coerce God into bringing revival. And Azahel Nettleton is a is an honored name. And with Thomas Watson, you're going back to the 17th century, to the man who's probably my favorite Puritan. Of all the Puritans, Thomas Watson is the most easily read, easily understood. He's warm, he's witty. He's not long-winded. He just has the love of God showing through his writings and the grace of God evident in his sermons and writings and all the rest. And so if you got Azahel Nettleton and Thomas Watson, you're going to enjoy them both. And by the way, just a couple of good points in this. You said you have the life and labors of Azahel Nettleton. Now, why in the world would someone want to go back and read a biography of someone who lived well over 100 years ago, and most people don't even know about? Well, it's because Christians need to learn from saints of the past, from Christians of previous generations, and we need to read about dead people. And it's like G.K. Chesterton said about the past and about tradition. He said it's the democracy of the dead. It's where the dead get to show up and have a vote, and that's what's really important. We need to hear them speak. And with Thomas Watson, here you're talking about one of the most faithful pastors of the church. And yes, in the 17th century in Britain, a nonconformist who was ejected from his pulpit and later allowed to go back and died an honorable death after serving a long ministry, a man who just wrote so lovingly of Christ and the gospel, read him up. You know, start out with Heaven Taken by Storm and then take the rest of his books by storm, and you'll really grow by it. Thanks for calling, Tony. Read old stuff. In fact, make sure in your reading, you're reading an awful lot of old stuff with the new stuff, because the old stuff, by definition, has stood the test of time. And you're not going to say that about the ephemera of most of what you'll find in bookstores today. No one's going to be talking about it 100 years from now. All right, let's go to John, calling from Carlinville, Illinois, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, John.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. My question for you is, should Calvinism be preached? I'm a worship pastor, and my senior pastor just recently asked to resign over that issue, and I would just think that should be preached from the pulpits, or should just...
Yeah, you know, John, I guess it's kind of a yes and no answer to that, and I want to be very honest and say, first of all, I am a Calvinist. I'm Reformed in my theology, and yet I've never preached a sermon on it ever, not once, not in decades of ministry now. I'm going to talk about the gospel. I'm going to preach from the text of God's word. I do verse-by-verse exposition. Now, I'm going to teach what I believe that God's word clearly reveals, and I'm going to help people to connect the dots. I think that's what our responsibility is as preachers and teachers of God's word. But I've never preached on Calvinism, and I can't imagine a healthy reason for doing so. I've got no book on Calvinism. I don't write tracts on Calvinism. I write about God, Christ, and the gospel, and the great truths of the Christian faith. And on the other hand, I'm not going to be dishonest and pose as something I'm not. I'm not going to pose as neutral on these questions. I'm going to be very clear. I believe that Reformed theology comes right out of the biblical text and is most honoring to the gospel. But, you know, if what someone gets out of me is Calvinism rather than the gospel, it's my problem. And I have failed. I need to point to the preeminence of Christ, to the glory of the cross, and to the centrality of the gospel. the only gospel that saves. I want people to understand it in order to worship and adore the one who has saved us, to understand his majesty, his mercy, and his glory. We need to understand how all these dots are connected, because Scripture does help us to see that. But we should not preach a system. We should preach the Scripture and then help people to see out of the Scripture how these things fit together. And, you know, insofar as there are isms, they seem to be inevitable out there. Insofar as we make the isms a preoccupation one way or the other, we're just not doing our job. And I do not know about your local situation there, John. I can't speak to that situation specifically. I wouldn't dare to. But I would say, just as a matter of principle, I want to commend people to preach the word, men to preach the word and to preach the gospel and help people to understand them. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Call with what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Robert, listening on XM 170, calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead.
Hi, Al. Listen, you know, the law, the Bible says that we're not justified by the law, but yet then it also says that, you know, those who are justified, you know, all the admonishments to keep, that we keep the law, but we do it because we're justified, not to get justified. Could you shed some of your thoughts on that?
Yeah, by the way, I think you got it just about perfectly right with the way you set that up there, Robert. You know, the Scripture is very clear that we're not saved by works and that no one can be saved by works because there's no work that's actually good. You know, that's the whole problem with the idea that we can possibly be saved by our own merits, by anything we can do, or by our own works, is because everything we touch is tainted by our sin. At our very best, we not only fall short, we are corrupt, and that's the whole problem. But there really is an insidious and very dangerous idea out there that there can be Christians who do not show good works that, and the fruit of the Spirit and the works of sanctification being accomplished in them after their salvation. And here's the bottom line. John, Peter, Paul, you just look at the consistent testimony to justification by faith. Paul especially holding it forth. And we're not of works, Paul says. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then you have James who says faith without works is dead. How can that be true? Because they're both true. Because faith without works is dead. A live faith, a living, true, authentic faith, the kind of faith that is the evidence of regeneration, is a faith that is accompanied by works. And that's why, over time, we expect to see the signs of salvation, of regeneration, in those who have come to faith in Christ. If we see none of those signs, then we should be extremely concerned. This is why Peter writes that we must make our calling and election sure. We must look at our lives and engage carefully whether we see that kind of fruit. We see those works that are not for our credit, but are for the glory of God as the evidence of the fact that regeneration has taken place. You know, there's no way you could possibly have a miracle like regeneration without evidence. I mean, it's just inconceivable. You're talking about the dead made alive. You're talking about a sinner transformed into a saint. You're talking about one who has been completely transformed by the grace and mercy of God. It's going to have to show. I mean, that's the bottom line. That's James' point. The point that James, the brother of Christ, makes in the epistle that bears his name is that those who have genuinely experienced union with Christ are going to show these works. They're going to demonstrate that union. It's not overnight, but it is gradual, and more importantly, it is real and it is evident. And that is very, very important. Appreciate your call, Robert. It's always good to hear from people. Regardless of where you are, it was great today to hear from Louisville, Kentucky, and also from places far in the West and from Florida and elsewhere. And just remember that we are a part of one incredibly large conversation on this program. And this is the place for intelligent Christian conversation where we come together to talk about the issues that matter. There's still time for you to call Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I said earlier that we had some interesting questions sent in by email. Stephen sent in one asking about the American Revolution. Given the scriptural command to obey authorities and the statement that the governing authorities are placed over us by God, is it lawful or was it right for the Americans to rebel against Great Britain and to claim national independence? Let me just read this. He says, in the book of Romans, I have read Paul teaching that God established sovereigns and magistrates, even evil ones. Surely Jesus never told his apostles to overthrow the Roman Empire. So how can one justify the founding fathers' decision to overthrow God's divinely appointed monarch? That is not a foolish question. Not at all, Stephen. That is a hard question. It was a hard question in the late 18th century, in the 1770s, when Americans were considering this very question. And wondering, would it be right and lawful? And they came to the conclusion that it would be completely unlawful and it would be unbiblical to deny governing authority. But there is this clear understanding in what we call the modern age that a true government requires the consent of the governed. Now, we as Christians, Stephen, do understand that that definition has severe limitations. In other words, even when a Christian is in a land that is ruled over by a government to whom or to which the people have not given consent, we still owe that sovereign obedience unless there is some clear scriptural justification for any disobedience. For instance, if the government were to say we could not honor God, we could not worship God, we could not proclaim the gospel, then we have to be willing to suffer for the cause of the gospel, even to the point of imprisonment or persecution or even death. But I'll tell you, it's not an open and shut case, John. Stephen. When it comes to the rightness or wrongness of the American Revolution, I can say that I'm glad it happened in the sense that I think it's led to a lot of good things for humankind. And I'm glad it happened in the orderly way it did. In other words, it was not an anti-authoritarian revolution. It was a revolution that was conducted in the name of what was claimed then to be the lawful authority. And that gets to be the question. In other words, who is the lawful authority? And the very people who led the revolution in the colonies were clear to say that if they were in Britain, it would be wrong to rebel against the king. But since they were in the United States, not then having the name, they were in the colonies, they considered themselves increasingly a separate nation, then they saw themselves not under the king. And another problem we have with this whole question, Stephen, is that behind our thinking in this is the modern concept of the nation state, something that that did not exist in the first century when Scripture was written. That doesn't mean the Scripture's out of date. It simply means we've got to learn how to apply these principles, and that requires careful thinking. I appreciate that difficult question. It's not a slam dunk answer either way. I'm convinced of that. Let's go to John calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, John.
Thanks, Al, for taking my call. Just wanted a quick question about baptism. When does the indwelling of the Holy Spirit take place? A lot of Christian churches would say it happens at the act of baptism. I kind of grew up Baptist, and we always said that upon confession of the mouth and believing in your hearts whenever you're saved.
Yeah, and I'm with you on that last part, John. And I think that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit the moment that faith enters our experience. The moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which gives evidence of that faith, the moment that that is the evidence of regeneration and we are united with Christ, then the Holy Spirit indwells us. Are we completely aware of this? No, but it is very, very real. I don't believe it takes place at baptism because baptism is an act of obedience. I don't believe it's a sacrament which has an objective a sense of imparting grace. Good question. We'll be back with some final thoughts. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Well, you just never know what we're going to be talking about on Ask Anything Wednesday, and that's part of the fun of it. And there are good questions coming in by email. Walter asked, did Jesus have a sin nature? Did Jesus have the knowledge of good and evil that we inherited from Adam and Eve that they received after eating the forbidden fruit? Good question. Of course, easy to answer in terms of the sin nature. The answer is no. No. Like us in every way, yet without sin. Tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin. Jesus did not have a sin nature. If he had a sin nature, he could not have died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice as he did. And that is absolutely essential to our understanding of the gospel. The second part, did Jesus have the knowledge of good and evil that we inherited from Adam and Eve? Well, he did not have the knowledge of good and evil because he inherited it from Adam and Eve. No. He had it because the knowledge of good and evil is just a subset of the knowledge that he had from the Father. You'll remember that when the serpent came to Eve to tempt her, he said, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will have knowledge. You will be wise, even as God is wise. Jesus is the Son of the Father. He is the second person of the Trinity. And thus his knowledge of good and evil is that which human beings were grasping for sinfully in the fall. He was not dependent upon this knowledge from Adam and Eve. Interesting questions also that come in. I had an interesting question about pain in childbirth. Is it wrong, I got this question, for a woman to have an epidural or to take some kind of anesthesia in childbirth? Because after all, this was at least a part of God's curse upon humanity from the fall. And my answer to that is no, it is not wrong. Because first of all, that pain is still going to be there. And it's not that one is trying to subvert God's plan and God's judgment. If that were true, then men would also have to make sure that we are working always by the sweat of our brow and not inside air conditioning. And we're not using power tillers instead of simply tilling the soil. So, you know, we have to be very careful in looking at a question like that we don't overread the scripture and do violence to the meaning of the text. A question that came in from Mike. Can you give me some biblical points to reference that either confirm or deny our preemptive strike foreign policy? Another great question. Boy, that could be an entire program. As a matter of fact, we've talked about it on entire segments of this program. When it comes to preemptive war, the only excuse for it, the only justification in terms of just war theory, is that it was a defensive move because someone else had already started an offensive move. So just answering your question, Mike, if you were intercepting the Japanese task force on the way to Pearl Harbor, I think you'd be justified in stopping it from the attack. Because in one very clear sense, the attack started the moment they left Tokyo Bay and headed for the Hawaiian Islands. There's more there than we can possibly talk about today. That's why we're coming back tomorrow. I'll meet you for Intelligent Christian Conversation.
Thanks for listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.